Hello there. Good morning. I'm Brian. I'd like to start off this morning, our time together, with reciting the gospel in 30 words. For some of you, you've memorized it. For others, the words will be right over here on my shoulder. Please, if you so choose, say it with me. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. Today, we'll be looking at the conclusion of the gospel in 30 words. And Jesus is sharing God's life with us. But before we dive into today's message, please know that all of the scriptures today can be found on the Ventura Vineyard app under the sermon notes for November 22nd, 2020. All the scripture references will be from The Message. It has a unique way of, you know, expanding the texts. I'll be leaning heavily on two books today. First is this book. It's called Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace. It's by a Scotsman, or a man who was Scottish, but he's passed now. He was the professor of systematic theology at the University of Aberdeen, and his name was James B. Torrance. The second book, of course, is this one. It's our teaching partner, or our book writing partner in this teaching series, Bruxy Cavey, and he is a pastor up in Canada. I hope you've had a chance to purchase the book. If you haven't, it's still on Amazon, I'm sure. It's well worth the read. As I've stated before, we're going to focus on so we can share in God's life, the final statement in the Gospel of 30 words. How do we share in God's life? Before we attempt to answer this question, there's something we've got to recognize. We have a failure as Christians to communicate. And not surprising, we are the problem. Bob Harper, one of the members of our teaching team, last week when he taught, said that behavior is purposeful, that all we do, perhaps at an unconscious level, our best attempt to act on the world, to get what we want, to be more effectively, meet our needs. Behavior is purposeful, right? Abraham Maslow, you've heard this throughout this whole teaching series, you know, he had the hierarchy of needs. You know, there should be an image of it there. All of them, really. There's eight of them. The eighth one came shortly before Maslow's death. But one through seven are really all about our needs, our individual needs. You know, there's number one, physiological; two, safety; three, belonging and love; four, esteem; five, cognitive, you know, understanding the world around us and having interest in those things; six, the aesthetic or beauty. Our beauty needs, our desire to see things that are beautiful. Seven, self-actualization. And that really means being good or bad, right? I mean, you can be a superhero or you can be Lex Luthor, right? A bad person. It's really being as good or bad as you can be, self-actualized. And the last is transcendence. We're going to leave transcendence on the shelf. Just for a minute. But I want just to repeat that all of Maslow's needs listed in his hierarchy deal with our individual needs. What I need. What I want. What I desire. It's only the last one, that transcendence, that's different. So, just hold on to that. We are, you and I, all of us, we are the substance of all things that we love. We reflect what we love. I mean, think about that. And for most of us, we're probably a bit in love with ourselves. If behavior is purposeful, many of us need to purposely change our behavior. It may just start with a change of perspective. We often say things like, Christianity is my faith. I made a decision. It was my decision. It was my response. We put ourselves first when it comes to our faith. That's a problem. The truth is that this Christian life that we proclaim to lead, it doesn't start with me, and it doesn't start with you. It starts with Him. It's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's all about Jesus. When we make it about us, we reduce Christianity to an individual basis, a series of individual events. The result of this type of approach discounts the place Jesus holds, that of our active high priest. Hebrews 8 says this, a new plan with Israel. In essence, we have just such a high priest, authoritative right alongside God, conducting worship in the one true sanctuary built by God. The assigned task of a high priest is to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And it's no different with the priesthood of Jesus. If he were limited to earth, he wouldn't even be a priest. We wouldn't even need him, since there are plenty of priests who offer gifts designated in the law. These priests provide only a hint of what goes on in the true sanctuary of heaven, which Moses caught a glimpse of as he was about to set up the tent shrine. It was then that God said, "Be careful to do it exactly as you saw it on the mountain." But Jesus' priestly work far surpasses what these other parties do, since he's working from a far better plan. The first plan, the old covenant, had worked out. A second wouldn't have been needed. But we know the first was found wanting because God said, "Heads up, the days are coming when I'll set up a new plan for dealing with Israel and Judah. I'll throw out the old plan. I'll set up their ancestors when I led them by the hand out of Egypt. They didn't keep their part of the bargain, so I looked away and let it go. This new plan I'm making with Israel isn't going to be written on paper, isn't going to be chiseled in stone. This time, I'm writing out the plan in them, carving it on the lining of their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They won't go to school to learn about me or buy a book called God in 5 Easy Lessons. They'll all get to know me firsthand, the little and the big, the small and the great. They'll get to know me by being kindly forgiven, with the slate of their sins forever wiped clean. But coming up with the new plan, a new covenant between God and his people, God put the old plan on the shelf, and there it stays, gathering dust. Jesus is our high priest, who leads our worship, bears our sorrows, intercedes for us, presenting us to God the Father as sons and daughters, and uniting us through the Holy Spirit. That's not just 2,000 years ago. That's not way back when. That's now. That's forever. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor and profound German theologian, not to mention a guy that was willing to sacrifice his immortal soul to fight Hitler and the Nazis, but that's another story. He said, "The who comes first over what and how." We here in the West, we love to focus on what and how before we get to who. How did this happen? What's going on, right? The who being the triune God, grace of God, being the triune God of grace. Say that right. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We should interpret the atonement, the reparation, the payment paid by Christ, and our personal faith in terms of the incarnation, not the other way around. If our worship is only about God and us today, it suggests that God has made us responsible for how we respond. The truth is that there is only one response which is acceptable to him, and that was the offering made for all of humanity by his Son, Jesus Christ. Bottom line, we draw near to God our Father in and through Christ, in communion of the Spirit. We share in God's life through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And this is through our corporate community worship, online, or in person, hopefully soon, and in our individual lives of faith. Here's a quote. The New Testament understanding of worship is the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father and his mission from the Father to the world and a life of wonderful communion. James Torrance, talking about worship. As Christians, we were compelled to follow Christ, to love Christ. Why? There's a lot of reasons. But I think that a statement that encapsulates it is the French Reformed baptismal celebration. It states it so clearly. Little child, for you Jesus Christ has come. He has fought, he has suffered. For you he uttered the cry, it is finished. For you he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And there he intercedes. For you, little child, even though you do not know it, but in this way, the word of the gospel becomes true. We love him because he first loved us. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, or if you like, we can call it the Godspell, which is Old English for the good story of Luke. It starts off with the religious leaders of the day complaining about Jesus. It seems like a lot of chapters in the various Gospels start like that, because Jesus was always challenging them. And so they were complaining that Jesus was hanging out with the wrong people, you know, eating with them, daring to call them friends. Jesus responds to this challenge by telling three stories. Stories of valuables being lost and found. A sheep, a coin, and a son. I'll leave you to read the first two yourself. And I'll kind of paraphrase the beginning of the third story about the lost son, because I know that most of you are familiar with it. Even if you haven't been around the church, most people know about the prodigal son. You know, the story of a young man who was not the oldest, but the second in line of inheritance. So probably wasn't going to get a whole lot. But what he was going to get, one day he decided to demand it from his father, which just on the face of it is extremely rude. I mean, think about that. If you were in line to get an inheritance from someone, you know, probably a relative, and you were to go to that relative today and say, look, I'd like the money. How do you think that'd go over? I mean, I can't imagine it would be well received. It's, like I said, titanically rude, if nothing else. But this father, no, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't send the boy off. He gives him the money, knowing, as any good father would, that the chances were that he was going to blow it because he was young and a bit foolish. And so the boy strikes out, the young man, and he starts, you know, spending the money. He spends it on, you know, wild living. And before long, he's broke. And he's feeding pigs and decides that he's starving, that this is no job for especially a Jewish young man feeding swine. And he decides, I'm going to head home because my father's livestock, they eat better than I'm eating now. So, yeah, it's time for me to go. And I'll just throw myself on his mercy and ask if I can be a hired hand on the farm. I'll pick it up in verse 20 of the message. It says, when he was still a long way off, his father saw him, his heart pounding. He ran out and embraced him and kissed him. The son started his speech. Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again. The father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants, "Quick, bring a clean set of clothes. Dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a grain-fed heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive. Given up for lost and now found." And they began to have a wonderful time. A wonderful time. That's kind of in direct opposition, it feels like, to what's currently happening to our planet. This has been a hard season for the world. For so many reasons, but especially the pandemic we're facing. One thing lacking, among so many lacking things, that is the simple ability to hug the ones we love. Yeah. My wife and I, we have two wonderful grandchildren. A girl who's just turning one, and a grandson who's 2.5. When people say that grandchildren are a gift, a blessing, in our opinion, that's a grand understatement. People always say, "Oh yeah, they're yours to hold," and then you send them home. And the thing of it is most of the time, we don't want to send them home. They are truly a joy. Early in the pandemic, I did some shopping for my grandson's family. When I arrived at their home to drop off the groceries, I realized I couldn't let my grandson see me. How do you explain to a toddler why Pappy can't pick him up and hug him? I could see him and hear him inside the little house that they live in, dashing about at warp speed as usual. I waited until he was away from their front window. I quickly moved forward to the front porch and dropped the bags, and I ran. That was very, very hard to do. Weeks later, my wife and I, we decided that we would help with childcare for our grandkids. This time in a pandemic, it's so hard to send a child off to daycare. And we were in the position to help. And we're thankful for that. I remember the first time that my grandson came over after that break. He jumped into my arms just like usual. But our hug wasn't usual. It seemed to go really, really long. James Torrance wrote in Worship and Community and the Triune God of Grace, "Think of a hug. When we hug somebody, we love, there is a double movement. When we hug somebody we love, there's a double movement. We give ourselves to the beloved. And in the same act, by putting our arms around the other, we draw that person close to our heart." That is the parable of the double movement of the grace of God. The God human word and the human God word movement in the priesthood of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit. In Christ, the Word made flesh and the Holy Spirit, His two hands, God our Father in grace gives Himself to us as God. But in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and in the Spirit, we are led to the Father by the intercessions of the Spirit. We are lifted by everlasting arms. In the story of the prodigal, the lost son whom the father hugs joyfully, you know the son was absolutely taken off guard. He begins to tell the father he's sorry, that he's not worthy. One has to wonder how long it took him. Was it during the embrace Or was it while the father ordered the celebration when he put the ring on his finger and clothing on his back and sandals on his feet? Which part? I have to think it was during the hug, during the embrace, when he said, "I love you, Dad. I'm so sorry." The story of the prodigal son is a story about many things, but it is a great story of repentance. The son's response is because of his father's love, not a condition of that love. I'll say that again. The son's response is because of his father's love, not a condition for that love. If that is not the meaning of grace and the free and unmerited favor of God, what is? Whatever else our faith is, it is a response to a response already made for us and continually being made for us in Christ, the pioneer of our faith. That's again James B. Torrence. So I'd like to finish with number 8 on Maslow's hierarchy of needs. That word that sits at the top of that pyramid is transcendence. It's extending or lying beyond the limits of ordinary experience. It's Latin for to climb beyond. The top of the pyramid, as test pilots like to say, right? That's where we as humans move past ourselves. We are motivated beyond our own skin. How do we get there? Well, here's a few ideas for you to take into this week. Look for ways to give as Jesus gave, to act in his unconditional way of love, with no thought to self. Give prayer, because he first loved us. Give time, because he first loved us. Give money, because he first loved us. Let us be people of action, because he first loved us. Be confident. Be courageous. Be thankful this week of Thanksgiving. Be loving, because he first loved us. Jesus said that he came to give us life, external and abundant. It's John 10:10. God wants to share his life with us, and that life is pure love. We were made by love, made to love, and made for love. A life of love with God.